Well, with all that in mind, we're going to talk a little bit about prayer this morning. We've been going through this series of spiritual growth barriers and what not to do. So today I'm going to teach you how to have a completely ineffective prayer life. Remember, this is backwards, reverse psychology, right? So if you're doing this stuff, then you need to stop. How to have a completely ineffective prayer life. So we're going to jump in. I've got 5 points for you today and some scriptures that I want to share and then the truth about those actual statements. But the first, if you want to have an ineffective prayer life, the first thing you need to do is to pray with selfish motives. Pray with selfish motives. Now, why do I say that? Aren't there things that we pray for that are selfish? Well, you could argue that, but this goes a little deeper. James 4, 1-3 puts it this way. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. See, here's a problem. You know, we live in a pretty self-centric society. You know, we've talked a lot about the me generation. I don't think the me generation ever really died. We are pretty self-focused in our humanness. Our society is pretty self-focused. And a lot of times, if we're not careful, our prayers can be very self-focused. A lot of times, people get excited spiritually because of what they might get if they do something. And that's where we really have to check our heart. When you pray, are you praying with selfish motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures? Because if that's the case, God's going to have difficulty entrusting you with the resources that he would desire to give for those who would use to build his kingdom on this earth. You see, the truth is this. When it comes to motivation, when it comes to the reason that you pray, it really comes down to knowing God. Learn to know God's heart. Not just know it, but learn to know it. As you draw close to God, and as you authentically begin to know him and his character and his intentions and his motivations, your prayers, it becomes easier for you to pray in a way that is not selfish, in a way that is not self-seeking, in a way that isn't secretly based on the furtherance of your own desires. But as you draw close to God, as you learn to know his heart, and as that shapes you and your desires, you begin to pray things that are in line with God's heart and God's character and God's desire and God's will, and you begin to see things happen. You know, as Bruce shared about what God's been doing in their ministry and the way that God has used them, simply because they've been obedient. I know that Bruce has spent a lot of time drawing close to God and learning the heart of God, that he might pray for God's heart and for God's spirit to move in the way that God desires it. You know, I know that Ron and Joe, as they've been working with the teens, stopped a long time ago praying for any kind of selfish desires as it relates to the youth group, and instead, you know, seek the face of God and pray for God's desire and for God's spirit to move and to change lives. Selfishness doesn't get you very far in your prayer. So if you want to have an ineffective prayer life, be sure to pray with selfish motives. The second thing that you can do to have a completely ineffective prayer life is to make sure you pray to be heard by others. Make sure you pray to be heard by others. What do I mean by this? Be sure to preach mini sermons in your prayers for the benefit of those nearby. Use prayer as a soapbox to straighten people out. There's a big, big problem with this. Now be real careful, too. If you're thinking of specific people that really bug you when they do this, understand that when things really bug you, You know where I'm going, right? Maybe something you struggle with. Just be careful. Matthew 6, 5 to 6. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. I bolded that. So that wasn't originally bolded in the scriptures. Just so you know. Actually, Jesus said, okay, I'm going to bold my text now. No, anyway. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Part of the problem with praying to be heard is if that's your focus, God says, then that's all the reward you're going to get. You know, if you're not praying to talk to God and to communicate to God, to seek God for wisdom or guidance or for an answer to prayer, if that's not why you're praying, if you're praying to be heard by others for whatever reason, whether it's to preach a mini sermon at them or just to impress them with a prayer that has big words or to impress them with a prayer that doesn't sound like you didn't think of what you were thinking before you said it, then that's your reward. Prayer is about communication with God. Prayer isn't about impressing, you know, Joe. Joe's like, why are you looking at me? Because, you know, you got the degree now and the graduate and the thing and you're getting... Exactly. No. The truth is, you know, if I pray, if we're in a group, you know, and somebody wants to pray to impress me or Joe or one of the teens wants to pray to impress Ron or somebody's in a meeting and somebody wants to impress Rose or Bruce... with their prayer, they're missing the point. Totally missing the point. Because we're supposed to be talking to God. The truth about this is that we need to pray to the audience of one. Pray to the audience of one. You know, the Pharisees like to stand in the street corners and impress people with their large words. And their impressive, heartfelt prayers. And Christ had no toleration for that. He said, you know what? If that's what you're doing to impress people, then that's your reward. But when you pray to God in secret, and it's just you, and it's just God, and the pretense is washed away, God, who sees you in secret, will reward you. A third thing that you can do to have a completely and utterly ineffective prayer life. I was going to add that to the title too, but the title was getting really long. A completely ineffective, completely and utterly ineffective prayer life. The third thing is this. Don't bother to deal with unforgiveness before you pray. Just don't bother with that. That's a waste of time. Because, you know, if you were to deal with unforgiveness, your prayers might actually be more powerful. And we wouldn't want that, would we? Why do I say that? Well, let's go to Matthew 6 again. Go a little bit farther into the chapter. And we'll see what God says about unforgiveness. Jesus says, this is the Lord's Prayer he quotes. Sorry. This is what we quote as the Lord's Prayer, which was his guideline, his framework. This then is how you should pray. And then he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is not a popular scripture. We like to seek forgiveness without offering it. We like to be smug about the fact that we have it when we haven't extended it. And the truth is, in our humanness, we don't have much of a capacity to forgive. Forgiveness can be a very difficult thing, especially when you've been hurt, wronged, abused. It can be hard to work through. It can be hard to work up to. But forgiveness is a decision more than it's a feeling. And when you come to a point where you're willing to say, I no longer hold that person in debt to me, which is why we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You don't have to feel like you've forgiven somebody to decide to do it. And when I say forgiveness, I didn't say trust. That's a whole different message. We're not going to go there. But to be a debtor, to hold someone in our debt, when Christ has canceled the debt that he has given us, for his sake, we cancel the debt. What happens if we don't? Well, the truth is, unforgiveness acts as a barrier between you and the Holy Spirit. What am I saying? There's a wall there. Literally. Unforgiveness. If you really want your prayers to be effective, if you really want to have an open line of communication with the Lord, unforgiveness is a barrier. And the enemy will use these things to break down our lines of communication, because we live in a war zone. We live in a world that is a war zone. And one of the most effective things that you can do to distract and to send your enemy into confusion is to break down the lines of communication. And if the lines of communication that we have with the Lord are broken down or muffled or distorted or blocked, we're not going to know what to do. We're not going to know where we're supposed to be, where we're supposed to go, what choice to make. And so for your own sake, dealing with unforgiveness is so important. Otherwise, it's a barrier. One of many. One of many. In fact, the next one kind of ties into it. Number four. Don't bother to deal with other things like unconfessed sin or strife before you pray. So we talked about forgiveness. So if you want to have a completely ineffective prayer life, then don't bother to deal with unconfessed sin or strife. And I could probably add on to this list. We could just specifically add on things besides unforgiveness and unconfessed sin and strife, and we could just go on. But let me read some scriptures that kind of deal with these concepts. Go back to James 4, verses 7 to 10. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. What's he talking about? James says, come before God, acknowledging your sin, and have some sorrow about it. That's why he says to grieve, mourn, and wail, and to turn your laughing to gloom, because the idea is when you come to the Lord, and you are coming to him in an attitude of confession of sin, there needs to be a sense of, what have I done? A little bit of a sense that Isaiah, we've talked about a few weeks ago, of Isaiah, the woe is me complex, the idea of, oh, God sees this, and I'm bringing it out into the open before him, even though he's already seen it. I don't want to treat this lightly. There's an act of humility there. But when we do humble ourselves before him, he will lift us up. So submitting to God and resisting Satan, a big part of that is coming to God in openness, confessing our sin, and laying it all bare before him. James 5:16 says this, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I'll read that again. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. In order to find yourself in that place where you are righteous before God, sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be confessed. Unconfessed sin is a problem. What about strife? Well, again, I could add to this list, but give you one example of strife being a problem. If you go to 1 Peter 3, 7 and 8. Here's a something for husbands. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate to, as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. See, the thing I want you to catch there is that phrase, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So that if I'm a husband and I'm not treating my wife with respect, that could hinder my prayers? Boy, there's a lot of things I got to remember. I'm telling you, the enemy will use whatever he can to block those lines of communication. And if he can convince you that you don't need to confess that sin, and if he can convince you that you don't need to forgive that person, and if he can convince you that you don't need to live in harmony with one another and be sympathetic and be compassionate and humble, and husbands, that you don't need to treat your wives with respect, that is a barrier. And that's the next blank again. Sin and strife also act as barriers between you and the Holy Spirit. And the thing you have to understand is these things, there's a cumulative kind of effect here. And if I'm dealing with unforgiveness and unconfessed sin and strife, and should I be surprised that it feels like God never hears anything I say? There's a verse in Proverbs that the Message puts it this way, that God has no use for the prayers of those who won't listen to him. And it's pretty hard. But when you think about how much we take God for granted, how much we treat what is available to us like it's, you know, leftovers, playing marbles with diamonds, we shouldn't be surprised that the enemy will use whatever he can to keep us from staying in communication with God. Fifth and final thing that we can do to have a completely and utterly ineffective prayer life is this. We believe that wishful thinking is the same as faith established on God's word. First John 5, 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us, whatever we ask. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. That's quite a thing. The confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. This is where knowing God's heart, drawing close to him, drawing near to him, as we delve into his word and as the Spirit of God gives us a clearer picture of God's nature, becomes a little clearer to us as we pray what God's will is. And we can pray that with confidence. In the face of an enemy that would try to withhold or stop or block what God's heart desires to do. In James 5, 13 to 16, it says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? He should sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. See, we just read the last verse. I wanted to go back and kind of get the context of that statement. We see a promise from Scripture about what can happen when we seek God. The prayer offered in faith. And these people are praying a prayer of faith because they know God's heart, they know his will, and they know what they've been commanded to do by their leaders. Romans 10:17 says this, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Faith isn't really an arbitrary thing as far as belief is concerned. It's based on something. Well, obviously what we said, it's based on the word of God. It's established on the word of God. The truth is this, faith is not, I think I can, I think I can. Faith is not, I hope, I hope, I hope. We confuse that. When it comes down to knowing what God has said, what he has promised, and what he's commanded us to do. In fact, Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I love those words, substance, evidence. There's something, for lack of a better term, substantive about that, something almost physical. You know, we have this tendency to look at the spiritual realm and see it as ghostly and ethereal, and the physical realm is the reality, when what we misunderstand is that the Bible says that God is spirit. And the truth is, someday we're going to find ourselves on the other side of eternity and realize how much more real the spiritual realm was and is. And when it comes to faith, and faith being based on God's word and God's promises and God's truth, that's more substantive, that has more evidence than many of the things that we believe in and place our faith in. Faith, being fully persuaded that what God says is in fact the truth. That's the substance of the things for which I hope, the evidence of the things not seen. Is that the kind of faith that keeps somebody like Rose and Gordon for 20, 40, 1,000 years? That keeps Bruce in white clay? It's not wishful thinking. Oh my goodness. Wishful thinking carries us about a year or two into it, and then we crash and burn. You know, at some point we have to move into the realm of faith in God's promise, what he's commanded us to do, and the belief that when we are obedient to him, that that is the substance of that which we hope for, because God has given us that hope. The evidence of the thing that we may not have seen yet, but which is coming. What is faith? Well, maybe simply put, you could say it's this. I know that God's word is true. I know that God's word is true. And if you want your prayers to be effective, you can base what you pray on that. Not wishful thinking. Not, I think I can, I think I can, I hope I can, I hope I can. But I know God can, and he's willing. Let's stand and pray together, and then we'll let you go. Father, thank you for being a God that hears us, that a God that desires to hear us, that asks us, that commands us to come and to speak to you and to ask. You told us many times that we have not because we ask not. And we didn't find because we didn't seek. So, Lord, we know that this great privilege that we have of coming to the all-powerful creator of the universe to ask for help or guidance or wisdom is something that we'd have to admit and confess to you that we have taken so lightly and have treated so nonchalantly. But the truth is, Lord, there's very, very, very many things at stake in our world. And a lot of things that you desire us to pray about, to pray for. And I pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things this week. Our motives when we pray. Who it is that we pray to. As we think about the barriers that the enemy would use to separate us from you, to try to break down those communication lines. And then when we realize that it's not about wishing or hoping, but it's about faith in your word and your truth and your promises, we realize that we can have an effective prayer life. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us and guide us and help us to pursue you in all things, that we might forsake our own selfishness and our own desires and instead seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for the awesome privilege of being able to talk to and to communicate with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, have a great week. I can't think of anything for you to tell the person next to you right now, so I'm out of blanks. God bless. Have a great week. We'll see you next time.